Please rise for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading verses 4, 5, and 6. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Please be seated.
Well, this is a book about hope, and we all need some of that. We realize that the world is without hope. Paul makes mention of that in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, at one time you were excluded from the life of God without hope in the world, just like the rest. But certainly God has given us, the God of all hope, has given us something to look forward to. And as we've been looking at this in particular, we realize that, as the psychologists have said, there are three categories of hopelessness. Now, we're not just saying that because they say it, but we see it even within the passage. So the wonderful thing about psychology is that they're really good at observation. They really are good at observation. It's like Jesus when he turns to his disciples and he goes, you know, the sons of this age are smarter than you in certain areas. And he begins to point out, certain things that they do better. And I think one of the things that psychology has done is it's taught us to listen and it's taught us to observe what's going on. So they're great benefits. And so it shouldn't surprise us that they come up with the same conclusions of Scripture. because if, in fact, you're looking for truth, you'll find it. God has made truth is self-evident. So man has a conscience. He knows what's right and wrong. So if you're looking for truth, you'll find it. The only problem with psychology is this, that it has no answers. So they can come up to you and they go, we think we got the problem. And so they'll tell you all the problems that are with you. And they go, now here's the answer. And they give you the answer and you go, okay, I don't think that's going to work. And they go, no, but you'll be coming to me every week from now on to the rest of your life. And I'll be made, I'll be able to buy that house as one. So... So what we see is they begin to list for us these categories of hopelessness, and we've been talking about them, but let me just kind of go through them again. That one of the things that brings hopelessness in our lives is alienation. That is to say that if we feel alienated from people, we feel different, we feel strange, we feel abandoned, we feel not a part of somebody, it will produce a sense of hopelessness in you. Another categorization was a sense of powerlessness. In other words, if I feel like whatever I'm doing is not amounting to anything, that the things that I'm doing, I'm either going nowhere or I'm not producing anything of value, I'm not making any difference in the lives of people. I think one of the most frustrating things is you try hard, and you think you're doing everything perfect, and then you find out that you did everything wrong. And that can create a great sense of hopelessness and a sense of powerlessness in the sense that we have no impact, we have no influence on the lives of others. And then the last, of course, is a sense of doom. In other words, you don't have anything to look forward to except maybe captivity, maybe a sense of a failure. And so when you look into the future, you're not looking into wonderful things. The wonderful thing about our gospel is it meets all of these needs. And, I love reading the experts because they're genuinely searching for an answer. There's no doubt about that. But you realize the fallacy of it when you compare their answers to the truth. And that's one of the things we want to do as we go through Scripture is we take out the Word of God, which is truth, and that's absolute. That is, doesn't change. You'll find out psychology changes. But I remember when I was studying it It said a whole lot different than what they're saying now. So psychology is very fluid. But what you're going to find is that the Word of God is going to give you that relief, because all the things that are being said about that sense of hopelessness are clearly evident within us. And we need something sure and steadfast. We need an anchor for our soul. And the world doesn't have the answer for it. I read a particular article about a counselor, a psychologist, and his thought was, in dealing with hopelessness, is that we have to, and I'll quote him, "I believe we have to reframe or reevaluate our cognitive distortions." Now, there's more, so. In other words, and I'm glad he said that. In other words, to regain hope, we must try to think about our thoughts and how we can change them to see things differently. Well, if I could do that, I wouldn't be depressed. I wouldn't feel hopeless, you know, if I just, you need to think differently. Okay. You know, it's not, this doesn't seem to be working. So what they try to do, they try to get you to think differently. But their answer, and I came across an interesting article. One of their answers is dealing with, you know, this sense of hopelessness. And of course, the three things that we need is a kind of attachment. We need mastery. We need survival. If I could just put all those things in modern or more human terms, all of us need a sense of I belong somewhere. All of us need that. And if we don't feel like we belong, we feel hopeless. All of us need a feeling like my life matters. It actually counts for something. You know, I'm actually doing something of great value. All of us need that. And all of us need to feel like we're going somewhere better. Things are getting better. That doom is not in our face. Better is in our future. And really, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, you know, Paul is encouraging him, you want to know what we have to wait forward to? What is the world looking forward to? I don't know. Lower gas prices? But let me show you what we're looking forward to. We're waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the doom and the gloom and the wrath to come. So I have something to look forward to. So the wonderful thing about the gospel is it takes us out of that realm of hopelessness. Now, the world has, you know, its solution. And one of the, this particular article is talking about, you know, those three areas that we need to fix, so to speak. And this particular article reads this way, was published in 2009. I think it came out of a book, Hope in the Age of Anxiety. So Hope in the Age of Anxiety was the name of the book. But he begins to talk about the need for attachment. And if these needs, he says, are fulfilled, the need of attachment, mastery, and survival, if these needs are fulfilled, then we're okay. So the way we have to look at the universe is that the universe is kind and open, and I feel connected. Okay, so that's attachment. And then as far as my life matters and I'm accomplishing something, we need to feel like help is available, I'm empowered, and I can rely on collaboration. And then in the sense of doom, I don't want to look forward to doom, I need to think protection is obtainable, I am safe, and I can rely on myself. Okay, so the only problem with these things is none of them are really true. That's the only problem. Other than that, they're pretty good ideas. But the universe is kind and open. and it's embracing me? I just don't see it. I'm sorry. But help is available. I'm empowered. I can rely on collaboration. I can actually rely on that. I don't think so. I think one of the reasons why people are hopeless is because they can't rely on collaboration. They can't rely on somebody helping. And I'm safe. I can rely on myself. If I could rely on myself, I wouldn't feel so helpless. But I disappoint myself. It's one of the things that causes hopelessness. So what we have is the gospel. And the wonderful thing about the gospel is that the gospel is the answer to all these things. And what we're seeing within the passage is, as Paul's encouraging this group of people that are feeling hopeless, because really he only had 3 weeks, according to Acts 17, he only had 3 weeks to be with them. So, you know, are they doing okay? Because he came out of a place in which, well, Philippi, they were beating him up, and they're chasing him out of Thessalonica. And then he goes to Berea, they chase him out of there, and he has to go all the way down to Athens. And then from there, he goes to Corinth, and everybody's chasing him. So the fact of the matter is, well, let's just say the universe isn't a friendly place, especially if you're proclaiming Jesus. But his concern is that they're feeling hopeless because he's been going through so much. And so he writes this letter. And he writes this letter and he says, everything's great. You know, and you're going, okay, this guy sounds pretty hopeful. And he is. And you realize that the very thing that we're sharing with people, this gospel thing, this good news, is God's grace and peace to us that is something that will never go away. We're guaranteeing something that is real, that is true, that is effectual, that is not like the world. Because really, if you think about it, you know, most of what the world gives you is empty rhetoric. Most of what the world gives you is a kind of a pie in the sky thought process. And, you know, it's sort of like people when they're sitting down and they're listening, you know, to these people that are talking about these things and they're shaking their head because they don't want to look stupid. And they're giving them this advice and everybody else is agreeing with them. So they're walking away just as confused as everybody else, but nobody wants to admit it. But what we have is something that actually works. And so this is what Paul begins to talk about. And let me emphasize this too, that this gospel that we have is telling everybody that is feeling, think about it, people are feeling rejected, right? People are feeling oftentimes estranged. They go, where do I belong? People are feeling a sense of, you know, I'm not accomplishing anything. I don't feel like I'm going anywhere. And they're looking into the future. It doesn't look bright. So we come in with this gospel, and we tell them just the opposite. We tell them something more powerful that can save them out of this, that can literally give them hope. In fact, if you think about it, the first thing that we tell them is, you're not rejected by God. Now, if you think about this, you know, well, the neighbor down the street, you know, said I couldn't play with him anymore. Okay, but you can either have his friendship or God's. Who do you want on your side? And God loves you, and let me tell you what he promised. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will not abandon you. I love you just the way you are. While we were yet sinners, amen, Christ died for us. Now, can there be a better friend than that? And would you want a friend? Is there a friend greater in as far as giving me hope and encouragement than that? And I would say no. There's nobody that even matches. It's one of the reasons why we call him holy, because there's nobody, there's absolutely nobody like him. So our gospel starts off with the fact that you're not rejected by God. He will not abandon you. And it goes into the realm of experiencing the grace, the favor of God through his son, and the peace that comes that passes all understanding. For the first time, I have hope. I feel like I belong. You know, people walk in the door, I hope, of this church, and I don't care if they've been discarded by everybody else. I hope that they walk in going, this is a place that they could belong. Not because of anything that they've done, but because of the fact that Christ loved them, he died for them, and they become one of us, their sins are forgiven. And we're kind of basically all in the same club. Our sins have been forgiven. That's our club. And God loves you. And so because of that, we all come together and we go, I think I belong here. Why? Because I needed my sins forgiven. Well, me too. So yeah, how wonderful is that? Because we're not judging each other based on the careers that we have or the things that we've done or the magnificent, wonderful people that we are. We are actually coming because we're sinners saved by grace. Amen. And we're joined together. So I feel like I belong here for once. And let me say this too. It has to be a place that feels real about this. In other words, mm-hmm. it can't be some place that just says that they believe this. Mm-hmm. And so what we're going to be talking about within this particular passage is that sense of people have to be convinced that that's true. Because otherwise I really won't. In other words, if somebody came and pat you on the back and say, oh, yeah, you're accepted. That's not going to make you feel accepted. But if you really feel the spirit of acceptance, then you're going to feel accepted. And you're going to feel like you belong. And that's going to eradicate that sense of I don't belong anywhere. So all of these things are literally interjected in this particular passage. And you know, when I think of a number of the characters, in particular in the Gospel of John, that find themselves finding Jesus, you realize that, you know, so many of them were despised and rejected, like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, right? And here she is despised and rejected, an outcast of the city, and she finds Jesus, and for the first time she's accepted. You think of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, and it's a tax collector. He's a major tax collector, and nobody likes a tax collector. I mean, you think you have a bad, nobody likes him. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to come to your house today. And for the first time, he realizes, somebody likes me. Somebody likes me. Can you imagine coming to turn, and it changes his whole life. You can just see hope turn on in Zacchaeus' life. In John chapter 8, a woman is brought before Jesus. She's caught in the very act of adultery, and they're getting ready to stone her. You don't think she feels a sense of doom? If you were to ask her, so what are you thinking about the future? She's not feeling good about it. But at that moment, Jesus comes in the picture and he goes, we're not going to condemn you. Because everybody here is a sinner. Everybody here is a sinner. You're not going to be condemned. They have no right to condemn you because they're sinners. And I'm going to save you. Don't think that I came to condemn the world, Jesus says. I came to save the world. So what a wonderful picture that is, that fear of tomorrow, the doom of the wrath to come, has been eradicated in the person of Christ. That's our gospel. See, that's, I mean, you can think in the terms of a fisherman and, you know, somebody maybe walks up to Peter and Andrew and maybe John, and anyway, they begin to come up to them and they go, so, young man, where do you feel like your career is taking you? And they probably look at you and they go, you know, we are fishermen. Yeah, but I mean, are you thinking corporate? Are you thinking, where are you going to get your degree? We're fishermen. But you don't think that they were struggling with a sense of worth? Why do you think that they were chasing down John the Baptist? Why would fishermen chase down John the Baptist and try to attach themselves to them? And then why is it that John the Baptist would go, okay, guys, you know who I've been talking about? There he is. And they run to him. And then they spend the day at his house. They go to Jesus' house. Think about that. Why do you think they did that? You don't think that maybe they felt like they were going nowhere and they wanted to do something that was lasting? Do you think that probably one of the most encouraging things they ever heard, we read in John chapter 15, where Jesus says, guys, you're going to work, and everything that you do from now on is going to last forever. You don't think that that, you mean you're going to use us to do an eternal thing? He goes, that's right. Can you imagine what kind of hope that infused in them? Our life is not a waste. We are going somewhere. We're doing something of great value. And so all the way through, our gospel is that gospel of hope. It just injects hope. And we proclaim that. We proclaim that. You proclaim that. You, every day, you're running into people that are feeling hopeless. They're in despair. They feel like they're going nowhere. They're afraid of what's happening tomorrow. And there is this sense of, I don't belong anywhere. And you have the answer to that. Now, the point of Thessalonians is that Paul has to, put it this way, the message and the messenger have to coalesce. In other words, they have to come together. They have to unite. You can't just say God is the God of hope. You've got to live as if he is. And you can't fake it. Because the one thing that people are looking for is something real. See? So the statement that he makes, if you back up into chapter 1, and I like the way he starts off in verse 2, that, you know, he immediately says you belong, and he immediately says, we can't stop thinking about you. Now, if you think about people that are discarded and people that are rejected all their life, and somebody writes them a letter and they says, you know, we couldn't stop thinking about you this week. You don't think that makes them feel better? You don't think that makes them feel like somebody does care? I do belong somewhere. So we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind, I can't stop thinking about you, your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, he so loves you, he actually picked you. I mean, you're feeling discarded by everybody else, but God picked you. I mean, everybody else can tell you, okay, you don't belong here. You go, that's okay, God picked me. So, and then he writes this in verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Now, the point of the matter is this, is Paul has to be real in order for them to have real hope. It's a real message. It's the real gospel. But they have to see it in you. We have the Spirit of Christ within us, the Spirit of hope within us. That's not something I could fabricate. I couldn't make that happen to me. But to instill hope in other people's lives, they have to see that Spirit in me. In other words, we oftentimes tell them, receive Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, and you'll be saved. And they go, why? And they look at our life, and we're worried, and we're upset, and we're bothered, and we don't seem to have things in control. And quite frankly, I would question it too. Paul writes this, and he goes, you know what you saw in us? You saw in us a power that couldn't be thwarted. They beat him in Philippi, and he sings in the prison. Now, who does that? Who would rejoice over somebody beating you up? I mean, that takes, unless you actually believe that what you were doing was of great value, and if you really believe that. So he says, you know, when we came to you, it came with full conviction and in the power of the Spirit of God. You knew what kind of people we proved to be. So this is where it comes into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he begins to emphasize the kind of people they were when they were with them. Now, in order for us to proclaim the hope that is real, we have to be convincing, which means that there has to be full conviction. There has to be something that is real in us, right? So if you look in chapter 2, you yourselves know, brethren, our coming to you was not empty. in vain is basically kenos. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, you know that we still had boldness. Okay, once again, how can you have boldness if you've been mistreated? And why would you keep on going? In almost every place that he had gone, he had been mistreated for doing what he's doing. And he goes to the next place, and he's just as bold as he was when he first started. Now, somebody has to stand back and they go, either this guy has just completely lost it, or everything he's saying is true. Amen. Everything he's saying is true. I think one of my favorite passages is in Ephesians 3, and he turns to those that are in that particular church, and he says, you want to hear something strange? He actually calls it a mystery. You want to hear something mysterious? I'm a Jew. He doesn't go into the details of that. But I'm a Jew, and I'm in prison for a Gentile. Now, that's bizarre. And he says to the Corinthians, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If you saw somebody constantly going through beatings and pain and suffering, and they turned to you and they said, that was for you, how would you feel about what they're telling you? See, it immediately, veracity comes into play. And it immediately rings true in your heart and in your life. You go, this has to be real. So fundamentally, there are two things. I mean, trust is essential and veracity is crucial with a message of the gospel. And it has to be part of us. The two have to coalesce, the message and the messenger. So Paul says, you saw all this stuff with me. And if verse 3, he says, our exhortation, our encouragement to you was not deceptive. How do you know it wasn't deceptive? Because of the testing. I mean, you can't really know somebody is real about something until they go the limit for you. I mean, Jesus says he loves you. How do I know? Watch him. Watch him take this arm and put it on the cross. Watch him put this arm and put it on the cross. And watch him while everybody's spitting on him say, forgive them. Now, you can't walk away thinking this guy's not genuine. You just can't. So you come into verse 4, and he throws in this whole set of this different way of looking at things that most people don't live their life this way. And that is like God actually exists. I mean, we talk about it. But that God actually exists and is looking at you and is testing you, is getting you ready for a particular work. I mean, do you actually think God is that personal in your life? That the things that he's bringing in your life are for the purpose of doing, I mean, when he turns to Jeremiah and he goes, okay, we're going to make you a prophet. Jeremiah goes, okay, first of all, I'm too young for the wrong tribe. And he goes down the list and God says, I don't care. I don't care. Just say what I say. Do what I tell you to do. And he begins to train this young man. He goes through a lot of testing. And by the time he goes through testing, you go, I know why he chose Jeremiah. Because in his heart of hearts, he really loved those people. And God sees your heart, and he says, I'm going to pull this guy, and I'm going to have this guy share the gospel, because he'll convey my love for them better than anybody else. So that's the way Paul puts it, if you look at me in verse 4. Just as we have been approved. Now, look at the word here, approved. Aresco is the word that he uses. We've been approved by God. Think about that. Approved by God. There is this sense of God testing. And actually, the word itself is making reference to the fact that God is doing a testing for the purpose of finding something real. Do you know that's what God's doing in your life? Yeah. So, you know those moments that you make commitments to him and you said, you know, okay, I love you. And he goes, okay, we'll see. We'll see. And you know how oftentimes the test comes, right? It's Abraham, I'm going to believe in you. Okay, take your only son, take him and put him on an altar, and then take the knife and put it in his heart. How many would go that far? He puts him on the altar, he lifts the knife, and God stops him. He goes, you trust me. God is testing us for service. Why? Because if you don't show people something real, they're not going to believe it. So you've got to go through real yourself. Otherwise, you're not a credible minister. And the message is not credible. Just as we have been approved, tested by God, to be entrusted, we've been found reliable with the gospel. God says, I can trust this guy. He's real, he's genuine. So, we speak as those who have been tested and tried and declared true. So we speak, not as pleasing men. Well, look, if you and I do what we do to accommodate the opinion and the interest and the desires of men, we can't give them the truth. Because everybody has their own desire and everybody has their own agenda. So what is he asking you to do? Just tell them what I tell you to tell them. Don't be influenced by them. So many people are doing what they're doing because they're so afraid of what everybody else is thinking of them. Now, you go out and you get beat for doing what God tells you to do. I can tell you, you're not worried about what other people are thinking. You go through testing, you go through ridicule from other people, and you continue to do the right thing, you're not worried about pleasing men. That means that you'll never, never, never compromise the truth. And I remember those kind of tests in my life, and God says, listen, we got to see, because you're going to be talking to people, and you're going to be telling them stuff, and if it's not real in your life, you're going to bring shame to my name. Christ was so real, and he is calling upon us to do that. And Paul says, look, I've been tested, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God. And we actually believe that God is doing the examination of our heart to find out, or let me put it another way, to pull out real. He's examining us. And nothing will pull out real like trials, right? I mean, that's when you get serious about your faith. Up to that point, you go, yeah, it's kind of a nice thing. But when the trials come, you go, okay, so either I believe this or I don't. I love those moments in my life. Okay, do I believe this? And God goes, let's see. And it's like a number of years ago, I took a number of young people. We went rappelling off the side of a cliff about 1,000 feet. And The first thing that you have to do as you're going over the edge is you have to lean back, which, you know, there's something in your head that goes, stand up straight, you know. But you start leaning back, and there's a point where you have to say, okay, you know, you ask people, are you sure that's tied on, you know? But there's a point where you actually have to believe that it is. And not until you actually lean back did you believe it. And there are going to be those times in your life where you're just going to have to lean back. You're going to have to say, okay, I'm letting go of this. I'm putting my trust in God. I believe you, God. Watch what happens. Those are some of the greatest times of my life. I mean, you never really wish for those difficulties, but you would never take them back. Because you go, you know, I got real with God that day. God is the one who examines our hearts. So he goes on and says in verse 5, we never came with flattering speech, as you know, or with pretext for greed. That's a great way of putting it, isn't it? Mm-hmm. In other words, we weren't trying to feign affection. You know how people do that, don't they? But he says, you know, when we came to you all beat up and we said we loved you? You believed us, didn't you? You go, yeah, you're not a faker. You're not a faker. And obviously you're not doing it for the money. And you're not doing it for the fame. Because you were getting everything else but those things. And you know, we need more of that in ministry today. Mm-hmm. We need people to minister just because they love people. Mm-hmm. You know, look, God's going to take care of you. Just serve. Just do what God tells you to do. God will take care of you. Stop asking for money. Stop trying to get in the limelight. In fact, one of the things that we should be doing is trying to lift other people up instead of lifting ourselves up. We're not celebrities. Like Amos, he goes, I'm not a prophet. I'm not even a son of a prophet. I don't even know why God chose me. And, you know, there are 1,000 times that I've felt that way. I go, why did he choose me? I'm just out there surfing. I just, leave me alone, you know. But God in his grace moves us into realms that we would have never thought that he would move us into, but it's all him. And you realize that it was all him. It's not you. And we should be building up people. And what are people doing? You know, trying to, what is book signings? What is that? I don't even know what that is. Why would people do that? Why does my signature matter at all? Why does my name matter at all? I've got to decrease. He's got to increase. Amen. It's all about giving glory to him. We didn't come for pretext for greed. God is witness. I love the way that he puts this. The only person that really matters in all of this is what? What God thinks. He's never been trying to please men at all. We're a bondservant of God. We're not a bondservant of men. We don't try to please men. Galatians 1:10. Everything we do is for him. That's a different way of thinking. Nor did we seek the glory from men. Jesus puts it in an interesting way in John chapter 5. He goes, look, the reason you guys can't believe is because you seek glory from one another. He says, and the problem with that is, if you're not seeking the glory of God, you're always thinking your own agenda, and you're never thinking what's true. Because you're always adjusting the truth to fit in to lifting you up. So if you come only in the name of God, and only want to do what he wants you to do, then it's clear, it's crystal clear, you're always going to do the right thing. God is witness. God sees. We didn't seek the glory of men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ, we could have cashed in. We could have asserted our authority. We could have taken advantage of you. We could have put extra weight on you and extra burdens. Hey, could you give me a drink? Could you give me, shouldn't you be paying for my meal? You know, we as ministers should be paying for your meals. And that's the truth. Because God has called us to be servants, not takers. Not takers. Can you imagine somebody coming in and being that real? Do you think at the moment that they make that contact with them, that the people go, the first time in my life I've experienced something true? See, that's what our gospel's about. We want people to experience the truth of the gospel, that God loves you, and he came to die for you. And he's the giver, you're the taker, and he wants his servants to be the same way. We've been called to follow in his footsteps, to walk that way. How convincing that is. Let me show you how convincing it is. And now we're out of time. But if you turn me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, which you're right there. So go to 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is writing Timothy, his son in the faith. And we know that Timothy's father wasn't a believer, but his mother was, and she trained him in that, as well as a grandmother. And he writes this chapter 1, verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love. See the phrase there? We oftentimes repeat this passage. If you ever want to know what the goal of God's gospel is, it's love. It's not only to demonstrate and for you to embrace his love for you, but it's also for you to live out his love and towards others. So the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and what's the next phrase? Sincere. Yeah, one of those ingredients is extremely missing today. The genuineness and sincerity of a heart. That, without any kind of fanfare, without any kind of, hey, brother, we really care for you. Really? Yeah, really. Really, we do. What is that? Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to give you everything you want or cater to all of your needs, but it does mean that we care for your soul. And we're going to do what's right. Because you have to remember, we're stewards of the mystery of the gospel. We're telling you the truth in Christ. So that means that, sometimes we're going to tell you the truth and you're not going to like us, but we're not trying to flatter you. If we were trying to flatter you, we probably wouldn't have said that. But what we're trying to do is to proclaim to you the truth so we can set you free, so you can have hope, so that you can live a life that is productive, and you can say, my life does matter, it does count, things are changing, and I can hardly wait for tomorrow. I mean, that's what we're wanting to inject in you. Did it work in Timothy's life? And I say, yes, if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 too, that's pretty interesting. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, if you read with me, it reads this way. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. Watch the next phrase. Which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it's in you as well. Let me say something to you parents. You have an opportunity to show real to your family members. It can be so impactful that it will change their lives. They can't let go of. I mean, look, they're going to go out in the world. They're going to do all this. They're going to keep coming back, and they're going to go, but my mom and dad were real. And they're going to come back to it. When they're old, they won't depart from it. The wonderful thing about real is it's haunting. It draws you back. It's the greatest thing that you can be. You want your kids to change? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Let them see you love God. I mean, you may not take them out of baseball every day. You may not do all the things that, they think are important or that the world is telling you is important for you to be a good parent. But the one thing that is going to count is they're going to say, my mom and dad actually believed that God existed. And everything they did as if he was in the room. And I can tell that when they told me something, they weren't trying to tell me what I wanted to hear. They were telling me what they believed God wanted them to say. And it is so convincing. Watch, let me show you how convincing it is. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Chapter 3 starts off, okay, we don't have a lot to look forward to, right? In the last days, difficult times will come. Okay, how bad are things going to get? Really bad. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than love of God, holding to a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Fake religion. You're going, could it get any worse? Yeah. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he goes on and says that literally things, well, you read it, verse 13. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Yeah, it can get better. Can get worse, can it? So what's the point of the passage? Well, if you look within the context, he's actually, believe it or not, he's actually writing this to encourage Timothy. I can see a lot of you, it's not working. But you haven't finished. If you go on, it says in verse 14, but you, however, continue in the things, watch this, you have learned and you've become convinced. See, there are basically two things that you and I need to do in order for people to embrace the hope that we're sharing. One is we have to give them something convincing. So, hey, it's got to be real. And the second part is something unshakable. It doesn't matter what happens. Why is that guy always stable? You know, everybody else is panicking when and up and down and, you know, on a roller coaster. And this guy's always doing, and it doesn't seem to bother him. You know, you tell him the world's coming to an end, and he goes, praise God. You know, you tell him things are getting better, praise God. It doesn't matter what's happening. It's like he's in a no-lose situation. So what is this about him? And what you're showing is this unshakable faith, because we know that God is causing these things to work together for good, right? Mm-hmm. So if you look in chapter 3, it says, you, however, continue in these things, you have learned and become convinced of, watch this, knowing from whom you have learned them. Who's he talking about? Well, it goes on, from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Who's he talking about? His grandmother and his mother. Now, his point is that you know them really well. And you know the validity of what they say. I mean, you live with someone long enough, they're either liars or they're not, right? So he turns to them and he goes, it doesn't matter how bad things get, you're not going to go that way because you've been anchored in something so real that you're not moving. Think about that. We have an opportunity to interject hope in people's lives. Paul's saying it has to come from us in such a way that they're going, that's true. And if we're not doing it, then we're not giving hope. I mean, Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It's our fault. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you would use us greatly. The world is in dire straits and they need some sense of confidence, some sense of hope, something to look forward to, a reason to live, purpose in life. And that you would call us. God, we begin to realize that the difficulties in our life were for a real good reason. And we have to admit, in many cases, we have failed the testing process, but we come back to the table and we ask, God, use us. We don't want our life to be a waste. We know that you have called us before the foundation of the world to be your child. We know that you love us. And we know that you're not only not willing that any should perish, you're not willing that our life would be wasted. And you're not desirous of us living in hopelessness. So Lord, even today we surrender to you. We place our life on the altar before you. And we cry out, God, use us. Test us. Get us ready. So that people could see the reality of our life, so that we could taste and see what is true and be convinced of ourselves, that we might give people something real to hold on to in this ever-changing world, something unshakable. Ask God for these things. God has us here for a reason. You pray a sunny place. Thank you. You rise and sing this chorus.
I am standing for Jesus. I am standing for Him. Wherever I may go, I want this world to know that I am standing for Him.
You know, one of the things I like at Praise Nights tonight, one of the things I like about that is you share your testimonies of what God is doing in you. And I tell you, you're being used greatly at that moment because you're infusing hope in other people's life. They go, God's working in people's lives. He is real. Things are happening. And that's what testimony proclaims. So we encourage you to come tonight as we have communion as well. Lord bless you.